So if you will turn to the Gospel of John, and we'll begin everything that's said tonight by reading this, letting it hit us and shape our heart. It says, "In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning there existed the Word. And this Word that existed in the beginning was with God." So there's identification with God, and the Word, distinction from God, and then identification with God. The Word was God. So you have the Trinity right here, right? And then he says, this one, verse 2, was in the beginning with God. So we should be asking ourselves, why is John talking about the pre-existence of this Word? He's got the unique existence of this Word on his mind. Verse 3, all things came into being or came into existence. So now we've got two categories of existence. There's just is, and there's came to be. And everything that came to being through him. And just so we get the point, he puts it negatively, apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So everything that came into being is over here, and then over here is this Word. And then he says, in him was life, and this life was the light of men. So the life gives light. So there must be some darkness in men. Men must need light. So verse 5, the light shines into the darkness, which would be the darkness of men. And the darkness did not overcome it. So the Lord has created light, physical light, in such a way that when you turn the light on, the darkness scatters to be an image of the incarnation, the coming of the Son of God into the dark world. And now he says, there came, but literally, there came into existence a man. So John is contrasting John the Baptist with Jesus. You see later in Acts that a little John the Baptist cult had arisen that we know about John, but we don't know about Christ. And later in this gospel, they're like, he's baptizing, you're baptizing, and there's a little tension there. So the Holy Spirit was to put John in his place. John's happy to be put in his place. It says, so just automatically by saying there came into existence a man, they're different. John came into being. Jesus just is. A man sent from God whose name was John. But to prove we're on the right trail, it gets very explicit. Now, he came as a witness to testify about the light that is coming into the world because men are in darkness and they need it. And he gives the reason for this testifying so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Now back to the point, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. So that means it works. The light is enlightening. And then yet you get this tragedy of verse 10. He was in the world and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. Isaiah chapter 1 says, an ox knows its master and a donkey knows its ruler, but Israel does not know their God. It'd be like Truett Cathy walking into Chick-fil-A and nobody even noticing him. For Jesus to come into the world and for them to say, is this not the carpenter's son? And so he makes it even clearer in reference to the Jews in verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And now they have a contrast. Some did. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Okay, John, we get the point. But of God. Now verse 14. And the Word became flesh. So now you got these parallel, there's just multiple poetic ways of describing the same reality. You could say the light shone into the darkness, verse 5. Or you could say the Word became flesh. And you'd be talking about the same reality. The Son of God entering into the world. And dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. So now you got light imagery of the tabernacle, right, in the wilderness. With the Shekinah glory inside of it. And John says, we saw that light or that glory. And it was a glory or a light as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Most scholars think he's echoing Exodus 34 here, where the Lord comes down from the mountain and proclaims the name of the Lord. And two attributes really sum it up. The Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and truth. So grace and truth are being used here as sort of bracketed references to the fullness of the attributes of God. So it's a unique glory of the only begotten from the Father. And the uniqueness means he's filled with the attributes of God. And so verse 15, John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I. So that's ironic. Remember, Elizabeth was 6 months prego when Mary met her and had just conceived. And so historically speaking, Jesus came after John. Eternally speaking, he came before him. So that later in the Gospel of John, he would say, before Abraham was born, I am. Which is to say, 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. So John says, because he existed before me. For of his fullness, the fullness that we just saw, grace and truth, we, speaking of the apostolic community here, have all received, and grace upon grace, a grace replacing a grace, or in place of another grace. And what other grace is he talking about? Verse 17, for the law was given like a gift through Moses. So there was grace and truth in that, as the Lord said when he gave it, grace and truth. But now he says grace and truth, and there's difficult to translate. The NAS says were realized, through Jesus Christ, but the sense of it is grace and truth were personalized. Grace and truth became a human being through Jesus Christ. It's the difference of hearing about somebody described. It's the difference about the Lord revealing His grace and truth through creation, through general revelation, versus actually becoming a human. So now grace and truth were densely put on display to the maximum ability that they ever could have been in this creation. The maximum portal of flooding out divine revelation was used, which was human flesh. In other words, the Lord reveals Himself through the stars, but He reveals Himself more through the human flesh of Jesus. So that we're realized, the attributes of God were realized through Jesus Christ, and so that He could say to Philip later on, right, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Now verse 18, continuing the echoes of Moses, says, no one has seen God at any time. You remember, so now we're on track. That was Exodus 33. Show me Your glory. No one can see My glory and live, but I'll let you see My back as I walk past you. So no one can see God and live. So he quotes just a theological verity, an idiom, an axiom that everyone should know. No one can look upon the pure, direct being of God and live. That no one has at any time. But then he says, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. So there's a contrast. He has looked upon the direct being of God. So in chapter 5, he's going to tell the Pharisees, you have never seen, you have never heard His voice, nor seen His form, implying that He has. And so the prologue ends with, He has explained Him. The He is Jesus, the Him is God. Explained is ek genitos. And just so you know, the incredibility of this is like Genesis, to lead out, like to generate something is to, you know, this, something comes out, and then the ek is like exits. This is where you get the definition of good preaching. It is exegetical. It leads out of the text rather than coming to the text with an idea and trying to fool with it to get it to say what we want. So literally, John says here that Jesus has exegeted God. He has exposited the being of God to man. So clearly we're dealing here with the role of prophet in terms of Calvin's three offices of Christ: prophet, priest, and king. We're dealing with prophet here, aren't we? He's being viewed as the prophet, the one who knows God, who represents man to God as a priest, and speaks to man about God as a prophet. So, let that set the tone. Start with a word from God. I want to begin, having read that, with saying why I don't think we're wasting our time going through what you may call a woke vocabulary list. One reason is a text like this, and I will other disclaimer say I would be the first to be tempted to think, because I just enjoy this a whole lot more than a woke vocabulary list. I enjoy the word more than looking at the culture. But I don't think we're imbalanced in having expository sermons constantly being pumped out on Sunday and looking at the culture on Wednesday because of this text. You have the Word made flesh. You have the divine entering into the culture. Both. So I would say we're pretty incarnational right now. And it would be an error to have all Word and never go into the world with it and just live in a monastery. And it would be an error to be completely secularized, all in the world, in terms, like I've put it, that scene where Gandalf goes in to rescue King Theoden, who's under the spell of Sauron. And he sheds all kind of stuff, but he brings in his staff. So he brought a word into that culture. So that's basically Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, like, I'll become this and become that and become that, but I'm not letting go of this. Because this is the power of God and the salvation. The truth will set you free. So you can't let go of that and win anybody to Christ. You can win someone to something. So both of those extremes would be an error, but the Word becoming flesh, an incarnational impact to the culture, would be biblical. So that's first reason. Another reason is the vision of the church in Ephesians 4 that we have is not the typical one we have in the United States of America today. It doesn't match, where basically the whole congregation is viewed as basically a Roman Catholic idea that they're ignorant and they could not know the Word of God, and therefore they could not do the work of service. But what they need to do is basically keep their mouths closed so they don't mess anything up, and just invite a friend to church so that he can come and hear the preacher hopefully say something to them and they can be converted. But that's not the view of the church in Ephesians 4. It's Christ has given pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, so that they wouldn't be thrown around by worldly ideologies. They'd be able to enter the culture and to speak the truth in love. So, without any other further ado, what part of the culture did we look at last time that's pressing upon us that needs a word into it? We say we're looking at, I don't know what to call this, vocabulary list, a woke vocabulary list, or terms of the Trojan horse. These are various things that's been called that's upon us in our culture today. Going through these terms, I had hoped it would feel a little bit different and maybe help us a little bit more. And so we looked at postmodernism to begin with. That's the biggest overarching thing. I won't re-summarize it. That sermon is there. Today, we want to pick up with four new terms. The main two would be critical race theory and intersectionality. I say those would be the main two because although we're not part of the Southern Baptist Convention, the Southern Baptist Convention remains the largest Protestant denomination in North America. And at their annual convention this year, in Resolution 9 of their resolutions, is mentioned critical race theory and intersectionality. And I mentioned the current events going on with the trailer being spearheaded by Founders Ministries with Tom Askell last time. To be out soon, I would highly recommend it. But there's concern about these ideas, so I want to introduce us to these vocabulary words. So after postmodernism, my second word I want to introduce is actually three words, critical race theory. But in order to do that, I have to back up a tad bit and include another one. That's why I said there are some other words to introduce. Critical race theory, I got to include another one first because it comes from it's exegeted and led out from critical legal theory, something called critical legal theory. And critical legal theory refers to a school of sociologists that made up what was called the Frankfurt School. And Frankfurt is a city in Germany. And that's where the school was from 1922 to 1969. And pretty much post-World War II, they were on the front burner. Remember, postmodernism was a reaction to the human bloodshed of World War II. Let's all just be a hippie and end this and sing, you know, Imagine with the Beatles. And so they were the intellectual spearhead of this, and they were legal men. They were workers in law. And what they did, remember we traced out in the 1700s, there was a thinker by the name of George Hegel who developed an idea that was called dialectical idealism. And a dialogue, you're familiar with that word, is a back and forth. And so it was a view of history that ideas get shared back and forth. And so you have someone makes a thesis and someone makes an antithesis, and then someone comes and builds a synthesis between those two. And then that becomes the new thesis. And then another man gives an antithesis. And then someone is really wise and says, oh, I know the middle way, and makes a synthesis. And then that and that, and it keeps on going. So he was an evolutionary idealist, or you could say dialectical idealist. That was the view of it. He was a monist, if you're picking up worldview terms now, a oneist. Everything is one and it's unfolding. So he said evolution really came from him, that idea. And Marx, who came after him in the 1800s, really just applied Hegelian developmentalism like that to economics. And you say, well, that's how you explain the history of economics. This is happening and this is happening and then there's this. And so it's all headed towards an eventual climax, a resolution called a utopia. Charles Darwin took this idea. He was alive during the time of Marx, post-Hegel, and applied it to biology and said, oh, that's just what's happening to biology. It's a long period of development. The sexual revolution applied it to that. That's what's happening. It's just a long period of development. It's just a total outworking of Psalm 115, like you become what you worship. Just a total outlook. You worship a reality that's one and is unfolding, and so you start becoming that everywhere. These guys took it and applied it to law. And so they said, this is what failed in the war. This is what's yet to be applied to the legal system. There's a dialectic going on and a little evolution going on in the legal system. The legal system is unjust. The laws and the creeds and the constitutions and all these things. So they put forward that idea, but it didn't evolve quick enough for the civil rights movement, which, you know, began really mainly in the 70s. It didn't evolve quick enough, so they need to go back to the drawing board. So now you can put critical legal theory in back burner and come back to critical race theory. Critical race theory. A number of scholars began saying that, yes, the laws are unfair, but what the critical legal theorist didn't see was the laws are unfair because of racism. It's racism that shaped the laws. And so now you moved from critical legal theory to critical race theory to address the root, they would say. And critical means critical. It means looking at something. It means asking what's wrong with it. It means you stare at something and you look at something that doesn't appear to be wrong at first, and you stare at it long enough until you find something that's wrong with it, because you've been told there is something wrong with it. It's where wokeness comes from. It's not readily there. Everybody can't see it. You got to really stare at it and listen to subconscious words people use, subconscious actions people do, and there it is hidden under there, this racism. So that's what critical, it's a critical attitude that goes looking for racism that is not immediately obvious. In other words, it's the airplane view where you're told that something is down there, you just can't see it. So you move in, your friend's hair looks fine, but you're told he really has bad dandruff, you know, and so you move in close to take a look, see if you can find some dandruff. That's what it is. You move in and you start squinting and looking for the racism that is supposed to be there. In other words, instead of innocent until proven guilty, it's guilty until proven guilty. Pretty much what it is. So that's critical. That's what that means. Theory. What about theory? That you should see it. It's like, so it's just accepted. So that's what leads to theory. It's not critical fact, not critical race fact. It's critical race theory. And so it's just believed. It's just accepted. As a matter of fact, to seek to prove the fact is to prove your white fragility. Another term we might come to, that you in your white supremacy, that you're just too weak to really introspect and deal with the real big sins you have, and you're still struggling to really be honest and look at it. So it's just accepted before proving it, before looking at evidence, before asking if it's objectively true. The theory comes first. Now, where would they get that idea from? Why would people start ever thinking that you could believe something before even asking for proof, before even asking for evidence? And to the point to where the very search for evidence is denial. It's like Finding Nemo when Dory got in there, right? And she's like, what's your name? Dory. Hi, Dory. And then it's like, what are you struggling with? I don't know. Denial. You know, that's what it is. So if you're a white male, it's like, how are you racist? Well, I don't denial. You can't. You are racist, period, paragraph. And so it's just there. It's just dogmatically asserted. The very requirement of evidence is proof that you're racist. So where did that come from? Well, more on that in just a second. For now, remember, so follow this. You got critical legal theory, and then the civil rights movement's like, it's not evolving enough, guys, so we need something else. And they say, look, y'all aren't focusing on the right thing. That's there, but it's racism that warped the law. So now we got critical race theory. But remember that the feminist movement really began in 1973 with Roe versus Wade. That's the basis of abortion. A woman has to have the very same reproductive rights as a man. And if you're going to tell me I can engage and not eliminate my baby, then I'm not equal to a man. Therefore, it's equity that was the legal argument for abortion. So that was going on in 1973. Critical race theory, the historical marker, the first conference they had on this was 1989. So I was running around doing something about 6 years old playing with trucks or something. that's when this happened. So you got the critical race theory coming on the scene while the feminism movement's already there, right? Now, what's my point in pointing this out? It immediately got applied to more than one category. And that takes us to the next term, intersectionality. This term was born the very same year by a lady by the name of Kimberly Crenshaw. And a year after it, in 1990, a book was written by Patricia Collins, a black feminist, entitled this, quote, "Black Feminist Thought, Knowledge, Consciousness, and the Politics of Empowerment." That's another word we'll come to. Whenever you hear the word empowerment, you should kind of vomit a little bit in your mouth. You're hearing feminism, you're hearing racism, you're hearing critical race theory, you're hearing postmodernism. It's not what you think it is. So, intersectionality, well, you know what an intersection is. But in terms of oppression, you think of a little kid who's wanting to put the clothes away, and the mom puts, like, you know, a thing of towels over him, and then shirts, and then this, and he's just crushed and crushed and crushed under each intersecting load. That's the idea. Intersectionality is every kind of category is piled up on someone, and you can literally test me out, be a good Berean. You can go, someone can do it right now, just don't interrupt the message with it, but you can go to intersectionalityscore.com. It's kind of like a credit score now. You can get your intersectionality score. You can, I'm serious. You put in all the figures and they give you your score. Oh. Sorry, Jim. Blessed are those who mourn. So, you cross these things over. So that was 1989. I was six playing on my Tonka trucks. 1990, this lady, Patricia Collins, writes this book on black femininity. Now, you see what she did right there? She put two together. And in this book, she basically argues that the real key to society is the black woman because of all the oppression she's had to handle because, number one, she's female, and number two, she's a black female. And so she has a unique perspective, a unique view that no one else has. And so intersectionality was born. If you want to apply it to today, if you were to put on one side up here a black woman who's a lesbian, put on this side a white man who is straight, you got an idiot and a wise person. That's what you have. Your intersectionality, basically, this guy over here is viewed as colorblind, as though he can't, to use an analogy, he's colorblind, he can't see, but only basic colors, and every intersection thing that you have is like you gain insight to a new color. So you just pile it on. Now you can see infrared. Now you have night vision. And so that's what leads to the idea of, like, you just need to listen. You can't see. You just need to listen. And basically just accept what this person says because they have unique perspective that no one else has. And you couldn't possibly have. And you go to intersectionalityscore.com, they even ask the question, suppose you're a white male, what can you do about it? They literally say nothing. Nothing. You can work in this new religion. You can, I'm getting ahead of myself, but you can join activism causes. That's the new law. activism. That's how virtue signaling, all these terms. But to come back, remember something here. It's not just that the more intersections, the more classes, the greater the oppression, but the more oppression, the greater the knowledge, the greater the insight, the more you need to speak. And the lesser the oppression, the lesser the knowledge, and the more you need to be listening. And so a fourth term was coined, and this is the last one we'll deal with tonight, called standpoint epistemology. Standpoint epistemology. The lady who coined this was Sandra Harding, another feminist theorist. She coined this term standpoint epistemology, and it's pretty self-explanatory. We've already described it. This person can see, this person can't, and in that situation, their standpoint epistemology increases, right, with all the intersections and oppression. And your options are not, you can't dialogue. You can't look at evidence. Because remember, it's postmodernism, like the external world ain't even real. Matter of fact, we can change the external world just by our thinking. It's really postmodernism that provided the fertile soil for the prosperity gospel, the idea that the external world is just irrelevant. We can make our own reality. So you can't disagree. If you disagree, you're racist. Because you're using the master's tools, the dominator's tools are, remember, logic, reason, science, math. All of these are like the machetes of the dominator. So you can't even touch them. So it's a wonderful position to be in. I mean, basically, they give you two options. Look, you can either roll with it or you can get rolled on by it. There's not even option of you talking. You're not allowed to talk. You're a simpleton. You're a fool. You don't know anything. Sit down. And whoever has the biggest credit score, they get to preach. It's kind of like a little score. You're kind of viewed as like a minor prophet. a high score, you're a major prophet. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, you get to talk a lot. So, or you can preach the gospel to them, which is really what I just did when I started. I want you to test your discernment here. Does everything I just described come across as a take it or leave it thing that really is not relevant to evangelism? Really, I could have done without. I could have gone home and got some extra sleep tonight. It's not that important to me as a witness. It's not that big of a threat to Christianity. It's not that horrible of a thing. It is, hear this out, it is a threat to the root doctrine of the faith. Amen. The root doctrine of the faith is standpoint epistemology. Standpoint epistemology in and of itself is not exactly a bad thing. It's just whose standpoint are we talking about? I would argue the doctrine in 1 John, I mean, the whole book of John, it's really the doctrine. Why is John saying in the Gospel of John that there's only one way to God? Because there's only one person who knows God. That's the theology of John. The doctrine of Christianity is the standpoint epistemology of the Son of God. That He was in the beginning with God. that no one has seen God, but the only begotten Son has laid in the bosom, into the chest cavity of the Father from all eternity. And you see it illustrated in John 3 with Nicodemus. It's like, well, he wasn't too excited about people who believed in him at the feast of the Passover, for he knew all men, he knew what was in man. And we've kind of misinterpreted that. Well, he knew they were dead or what. Well, that's called eisegesis. Let's see what the text says. So there came a man. So Nicodemus is this guy. Oh, we know that you've come from, you hear that? We know. We know. We're in the know. And we'll join your team. And man, you can really run if we get on board with you. We see the signs. And he didn't need that. And what did he tell Nicodemus? No, you don't know. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see. Which is another term for no. You don't know. And immediately he displays it. So that's dialogue one. Nicodemus says a lot and Jesus says a little. Then you go to dialogue two. And Nicodemus says, what are you talking? He's exposing that he doesn't know. What do you mean, born again, enter the womb again? And so he says fewer words in dialogue two. Jesus says more as he explains the new birth. Then you get to dialogue three, and Nicodemus says nearly nothing, but how can these things be? And then Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel? And you do not know these things? The point of the passage is the same point in the gospel, that Jesus knows. And so notice what he says after that. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak. Now he's talking just the same way John opens 1 John. So there comes to be this knowledge in the church. 1 Timothy 3, the pillar in support of the truth. The church has the truth. And there comes to be this collective knowledge called we. And so he says, we, speaking of him and all of his disciples and by extension and application, us here tonight, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And then 118, again, right here, no one has ascended into heaven. Where did that come from? Seems almost as relevant as saying, and I had eggs for breakfast. Where did that? You're beginning to see where it came from. You don't know because you haven't ascended to heaven. But I descended from there. I'm the Son of Man. I know. Therefore, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the church is to lift up the standpoint epistemology of Jesus. He knows because he's been with God. If you want to know God, come to the Son. Furthermore, if we had time to read Isaiah 53, I think we would find his intersectionality score is the highest. Peter says he suffered once the just for the unjust. He never did anything wrong. If anybody was treated unjustly, it was him. To the maximum degree. So not only does he have the standpoint of epistemology, you see, beat them at their own game. Do the move and let them fall by their own way. Oh, I like standpoint epistemology. And I love intersectionality. Let's use that. Good. Guess who has the highest score? Jesus. Guess who we should listen to and everyone should be quiet? Jesus. Guess who knows all things and we are colorblind And we just need to be like men with Braille and say, with Samuel, Lord, speak, your servant is listening. He's the prophet. Not a black female. She's not the prophet. Nor a white male. So, well, I would say whenever we evangelize, incredibly relevant to know these things. Martin Lloyd-Jones, thought of him this evening on the way here. He was criticized in his day for the way he was going to start preaching and everything. He said the world wants something different. They'll never come to that, never win people with that. You need to show them how Christianity is kind of like the world. And that was the logic, and they'll like some of the stuff in it, and they'll come. And he said, oh no, you misunderstand the logic of the gospel. He said, you don't need to present something to them that they pretty much already like. He said, you need to present something to them that is so different, it is a clear alternative. And I can't think of anything clearer than your standpoint epistemology and the Son of God's standpoint epistemology. Your intersectionality and his intersectionality. I can't think of any better supercharged clash with the culture than to say, like Jeremy Poe's shirt, there's sola feels. Yeah. It's based on the feelings of the Son of God. The experience, the lived experience of the Son of God is the foundation of religion. His whole lived experience in the Trinity is the foundation of being able to tell the truth. So without this, you can't preach the gospel to this culture. You cannot even begin to share truth with somebody who thinks they are a prophet. That is what this is, just in different clothing. To have the audacity to think all other men need to sit down and listen to you. There's only one man who can say that. And so you have to correct. You have to correct their epistemology, their view of truth, their view of how a human being can know something. And you have to say, look, we know truth through the Son of God. Both ways. Son of God created the world. That's why you know things by general revelation. And he's the basis of this. That's why you know everything through him. So, any thoughts, question, comment, as we wrap up? The four terms tonight are critical legal theory, critical race theory, intersectionality, and standpoint epistemology. So that gives us five so far, counting postmodernism. Got to know it. You live in a culture, you live in a world where everybody is fully authorized to dogmatically declare whatever truth is based on how they feel. There's no way you could preach to them. I mean, what is the gospel charge? Go into all the world and preach the gospel, commanding them to observe all things I have commanded. Jesus has got to be presented as the prophet, as the one who knows God. So,
the SBC and Crusader Altar 9. That one was my heretical realized. I thought that maybe it was a signature or something like that. Like, that's something that the SBC has approved.
Yeah.
Has there been any changes since then?
Like, no. Yeah, it's called Resolution 9.
They defend it, though, by saying it's just for analytical purposes.
Right. Right.
What was the defense? Can you elaborate?
Well, they put some comments in there, you know, Scripture is the only authority. This is only an analytical tool. It's only the A. They put a lot of things that sounded good, you know, in there with it. But the thing is, it's about like saying, I'm not gonna punch Jeremy Poe in the face. I'm just gonna slap him in the face. You know, to say like Scripture is the authority, but this can be used as this that contradicts Scripture can be used as an analytical tool. Right. It's what the trailer is about that Tom Askell was doing, By What Standard documentary they trying to put out on it.
It's already out?
No, just the trailer came out. Okay. And then three members of Founders resigned when the trailer came out. It created, yeah. Yeah. Basically, every Southern Baptist president of a Southern Baptist school tweeted it was bad and asked Tom to take him out of the video. Basically, every one of them, they distanced themselves from that quick. But two cheers, eight cheers to Tom that he hasn't let off. He's going to do it. And I understand he's had a death in the family around the same time, too. So it's got to be a hard... persecution is always a hard thing, but that was a pretty big one. You know, that many people all at one time. We're here. Ask questions. We're going to be here for a while.
So what are their prophets saying? Their black female prophets. What are their problems and proposed solutions? What are they?
Well, their solutions would be for you to listen to them and to obey them. That'd be the starter. Go ahead, Mary Ford. Yeah, well, that would be the first thing, that the Bible is not the authority, that they are. They have the truth. And so then in terms of content, they would replace their worldview, instead of a fall into sin as being the problem in the world, it would be the injustices. So that sort of replaces the place of sin. So man is not going to be viewed as a good creature who became evil and needs redeeming, but a good creature who's just been treated evil. So the fall is that what function as the fall is that, and then the rest of it, you know, flows from that. What functions as redemption then is not me being morally redeemed because I morally sinned and now I need an atonement. But if I'm good and there's just injustices in society, then what replaces redemption is activism. So the way you bring in the utopia, which is another contrast, where Christian worldview has a new heaven and a new earth at the end of it, an eschatology, where all things will be put right, through redemption, they have a Marxist utopia where all things will be put right after we get rid of all this racism. So it's pretty much a completely different worldview. It's sort of like you take one small turn at the beginning and it ends. So you depart from this, and it all logically follows from there.
We need to apologize. We need to apologize to a white man.
Yeah, you can't get rid of it. You can't. So it's a activism versus faith is works versus faith, right? So you see it in companies. There's virtue signaling in the corporate world now, like, you know, we're for equality, and it's boasting. It's a new form of boasting that is entered in to where you're not boasting, because man's incurably religious, as he's been called. So you act like you're not a religious person, but you're keeping your law. You know, you're following the rule. Your virtue signaling in your company and talking, you know. So activism is you need to go to a gay pride march. You need to be pro abortion, pro LGBT. That's what the A on there is, LGBTQA+. The A is their allies. So you need to become an ally in the fight. You need to be supportive. You need to be accepting. One has said you need to die, D-I-E, diversity, inclusion, equity. It means death for the West. So that activism, so it's works. So you're being told you're wicked. So repentance looks like turning on yourself and looking at yourself as evil because of your privilege, your starting position, everything. So there's no doctrine of providence. There's no idea that God rules the world, runs the world, and raises up kings and sets down kings. And so every place of privilege is your fault. You're oppressive. You rose to that somehow. So you've got to repent of your whiteness. You got to repent of your maleness. You got to repent of your dominance. And you have a new Ten Commandments to keep. You know, the Ten Commandments of activism just get you about a list of 10 social activities, and you can never pay it off. There's at no point at which it can be said it is finished. And so it's Hebrews 10, just on and on and on, offering sacrifice.
So that was my question. How do you know when you've achieved whatever it is they're looking for?
You're at the mercy of the mob, you know, because it's all now truth is all based on everybody's subjectivity. Yeah, and that doesn't hold up. I know we're not allowed to be reasonable creatures and use logic, but if you did, that doesn't hold up, because didn't they descend from Adam, who cursed everybody? So maybe they should apologize to me for their dad. You know. Well, then you say, well, you get into some special plea. Well, that's different, and that doesn't, you see. or no one wants to bring up the fact that it was African Americans who sold African Americans to the West.
So is it just white people that have to apologize? Or?
Yeah, white, specifically white male is
cisgender.
Is the total scum of the earth. Like, we take the place of Satan, basically, in this scheme. Like, we created this fall. We should have never left Europe and come out. Colonialism is another term that's being thrown around as a slur. So it's a
slavery.
Well, just the whole thing is viewed as dominating. We came over here and dominated. We should never came. We should never come over here. Yeah, so it's against Western civilization. Totally. Totally. If it could have its way. Right, yeah. Yeah, so they're an oppressed group. Yeah. Which is a word, if you think of what Ryan just said and you try to remember, how many times have you heard that recently? Give so-and-so a voice. They have a voice. They have a voice. You know.
I love how you segued into the Lord. We're going to talk about listening to the person that's most oppressed. It's Christ. I can't wait to pull that on somebody's like, I'm an intersectionalist too, like I'm all that. Like, whoa, like this guy's woke, and I'm just like, yeah, man, like Christ is the most oppressed person, you know, you know, I'm all about sola feels, like, you know, I care about the feelings of Christ, and I'm going to submit to his feelings. I can't wait to use it.
Yeah.
And I looked up the website you were talking about. I'm going to read this because it's calculate your oppression, check your intersectionality. The intersectionality score calculator is the easiest way to compare systematic oppression. Used to gain social justice for the marginalized, fight oppression and make America great. A little Trumpism there. All scores accurate. 100% free for use. 100% free for use.
So this goes back to whether it's Tim Keller, experiences get on with the tone. But one of the Tim Keller that came on said our words really don't mean anything. It's more
right,
tone
right.
What we, so she was accused of, you know, judging somebody because of the tone of her voice and asking what they did for a living.
Right. So that gets brought up a lot because tone is a very, I mean, it's like we literally have a proverb, like you can't judge the taste of music, or tone is such a subjective category, you know, that like there's a sort of famous John Piper video where he's mocking it, where he's like, soft tone of voice, straight out of the text, like just, you know. It's like there's no way you get the feeling you're fighting, because the Christian will try to get their tone right, you know, try to maybe pull out the dimples and smile a little bit when you say it, and it just doesn't do any good. And it's because you're fighting against, and I know it's a no win. It's just shut down. Like, you can't go there. You cannot go there and come out like, yeah, you did a good job. It's not, no, like, so yeah. But the tone will get used, you know.
I mean, how many of us have probably accidentally used the wrong tone? Like, we legitimately didn't mean to say it that way. Maybe we just had a frog in our throat or something. Like, I just find that fascinating.
Well, good discussion. I guess storm has stopped, so we'll go. We'll pray real quick as we go. Lord, we thank you for the discussion that we just had. We treasure a time of interaction with believers around your word. Lord, we thank you for every time we've been able to gather around your word. And we realize you said you prayed before you left in the days of your flesh that we would be sanctified in the truth. And so, Lord, we just, we thank you, we praise you, we give you all the glory for all of our sanctification in our earthly life. We pray that you'd bring us on further, Lord. We pray that we would be good witnesses like John the Baptist, that we would go out into the world simply as a witness to say, somebody knows it's not you, it's him, and here's what he has had to say. So, Lord, help us in these things, we pray. Thank you for this evening that you gave us. Keep everyone safe on the way home. In Jesus' name we ask it, amen. Rap star. Jay-Z?
Yeah,
Jay-Z. Yeah, it's Jay-Z. What incident are you referring to?
I haven't. Corey's talking about it.
A little boy in my class. You know, you sent him on paperwork. I think I have.
Was this last year?
No, this
was. Oh, wow. It's fresh.
Yeah. Anyways, I sent it home and I never got any paperwork back. It was 2 weeks. I never needed that. Then I sent graded papers home.
Yeah.
And
the kid got a 5? Oh, you did.
Guilty that you.
I don't remember what she said, honestly. I don't remember what she said.
Words mean nothing anymore.
But Miss Dory, she was like, she said, "Oh no, ma'am, we are not doing this." To this lady, she said, weird. Look, you are looking for something to get mad about if you're going to say that. And she said, have you ever met Amy Chandler? And she said, no, ma'am. She said, well, then you cannot make any assumptions until you meet that lady face to face. She would never judge you by what you did as a living. I mean, Miss Dory was upset about it because she was like, what in the world?
And I'm surprised.
Makes complete sense.
Right, yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Because the rest of the day, I was just
baffled. Oh, yeah, yeah. It'll throw you for a loop.
Like, I don't even know what I did, you know?
It will.
I thought I did a good thing. Hey, you might know them. Contact, they want to talk to the teacher. Yeah. And then when you do it, they get upset. But anyway.
But that's the thing.
Honestly, I thought she was mad about
She assumed something, so it's automatic.
But it wasn't mad at all.
You're guilty.
You know?
Yeah.
Like, I really thought, I wanted to be very careful in how I said, I just wanted to make sure Kate was telling me the truth. And I said, I'm so glad, you know, he was telling me the truth. That makes me feel so good. I love to have students too. You know, I really thought that was what offended her, but it wasn't that. It was me asking her what she did for a living.
Yeah. And it completely overlooked the fact that she judged you as judgmental.
Right.
Don't worry. That part don't count, brother. That's
yeah.
She judged you, but that's not the...
The funny thing is the next day, the aunt, her sister...
Just the
Ireland. And I didn't know any. I didn't know she was mad. I didn't know anything. It was the next morning. Well, this lady comes down the hallway. And she's like,
the moment I am white,
I said, yes,
so if I go further out,
where
do I put it again?
Like, well, sure.
You
want to
talk about judging the skin color?
So she looks at it and makes comments about it, talks to me, and I was like, this is weird. This, but I was nice to her. And then she walked away, and I asked Jessica, my girlfriend, I was like, she said, that's Caden having a comment. So I was like, okay.
Were they looking to see if he had any black history books?
No, she was sizing me up as what she was doing for her sister. Like, she was coming to see who this
you
teacher
see that
was.
What's that library?
It wasn't until later that Ms. Darian told me and said that.
Any Martin Luther King novels in there? I mean,
there's comics.
She told me, she said, you ain't got no covers on your books. She said, Justin, covers on my books. I said, no, my books have covers on. She said, no, I mean, like, covers.
Man, if you'd have been so quick, you'd be like, well, you're not supposed to judge a book.
But, oh! Good job. <ciao. laughs>
Not that it applies.
Yeah.
Hey, I'm not suggesting.
Totally irrelevant conversation.
This is my score.
Oh, you did it?
And then read the stupid books that are under
But here's 3%. Please give more to them.
What?
Okay. So when I even maxed out on it. I got 100 points.
You
when
are
I first
more
did it.
Privileged than 93% of others. Please give more to those.
And then read the quotes under it. It's like, don't judge. So like, it's like, don't
Martin
judge
Luther.
Based on skin color. And then it's like the moment I move this over just a wee bit. Look how many points I get. And then, dude, I maxed. You can ask Brendan. Brendan, I maxed out on every single one of them. Like the most transgender, queer, color.
I don't know how I came across this.
It's
I
so amazing.
Find this.
How did I come across? Like, I was like, how is Babylon Bee not found in this? Like,
they're too busy with the Popeyes Chick-fil-A thing.
Even,
right now.
Even when I max out on this thing. I'm at 96, I think so. Got my messed up. Even at 96%, I am still more privileged than 14% of others. I'm talking like